I will introduce now my colleague. It's a great privilege to introduce to you Dr. Ryan McGraw. Ryan is married to Krista, whose father is Deckard Stevens, the pastor of Calvary PCA Church. Ryan and Krista have four children. He is a graduate of this seminary, and I like to claim, my claim to fame now is he lived with us for a while he was in seminary, so when he's really extra famous, we'll put a plaque up. Ryan slept here. He's pastored churches in both the PCA and the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. He's now a minister in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. He's already published 9 books, several more in process, written many articles and reviews. He's a research fellow for the Jonathan Edwards Center in Africa and the Puritan Studies Program, assistant review editor for the Puritan Reform Journal, and research consultant for the Journal of the History of Reform Pietism. We're very thankful to have Ryan join us here as he shares a love for the things that are very important to us, for the glory of God, for holiness for God's people. And so it's a great privilege that we will have him preach tonight. So Dr. Curto will read the scripture, and then Dr. McGraw will preach.
If you have your Bibles with you this evening, please turn with me to Luke's Gospel. We will be reading from Luke chapter 9, verses 23 through 27. As we turn our attention to both the reading and the preaching of God's Word, I would remind us that it is the Spirit of God that makes his Word effectual in our lives. And so as it is read and preached to us, we must receive it with faith and love, we must lay it up in our hearts, and we must practice it in our lives. Listen carefully to this reading of God's holy word. And Jesus said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." This is God's holy word.
We're going to consider now the passage that Dr. Curto has just read for us. And as we draw our attention to the text, I want to say it is a tremendous privilege to be here tonight and to be invited to this particular occasion. When I was a student sitting where many of you are tonight, I never thought that a decade later I'd actually be standing here in this pulpit addressing you and charging you from the Word of God, much less on the faculty at the seminary. So I praise the Lord for his good providence in bringing us here and giving us the opportunity to further the gospel and spread the glory of Christ through the work at Greenville Seminary. I realize we've already begun with a word of prayer, but would you join me once again briefly to ask God's blessing?
Our merciful and gracious Father, you have promised to grant the Holy Spirit to those who ask you. And we ask now that your Spirit would come and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, lifting him up in our hearts and conforming us to his image and likeness. And we pray that you would teach us through him to take up the cross, to die daily, and follow after him. And we pray this with the forgiveness of all of our sins. In Christ's name, amen. How many of you have heard of Franciscus Junius? I know Michael Spangler and perhaps a few others may know the name. He was a theologian in the 17th century. He taught in France and in the Netherlands and a few other places. He's known in academic studies as being one of the first authors to reintroduce some of the medieval scholastic method into Reformed theology. And as such, his theology was detailed, it was precise, it was largely written in the context of the schools. But one thing that's often not known for the few of us who have heard of Junius is that he preached the gospel under great trial. When he was a minister, at one point his father was murdered in the midst of religious rioting in the city in which he lived. He narrowly escaped numerous times from people seeking his own life, sometimes by hiding in a crowd and being mistaken for a local farmer. There was one occasion when he was walking up to the pulpit, just as I've done a few moments ago, where a man holding a large hunting spear told him, "If you come within reach of this spear during the sermon, you're dead." Now, certainly, what strikes me about this particular example is I've often heard the idea that developing a very precise and devotional theology is not possible under hardship, trial, difficulty, and persecution. Of course, in this example, we see something to the contrary. What I'm trying to do, though, is build for you a historical example and then move to our contemporary situation and then walk through our text. Because today, it's no secret that many men are leaving the gospel ministry. And the statistics vary, but sometimes it's as high as 50% or more leaving the gospel ministry within the first 5 years. And normally, you know why people are tempted to do that. Because they face trials and hardships. They feel isolation. They face persecution from within the church and sometimes from without the church. But when I look at our present statistics and then the models that are given to us in history, such as that from Junius, I can't help but ask the question, what is the difference? Because he is not an isolated example, but if you men were going into the ministry in the 17th century, more likely than not, most of you would face a similar situation to what he faced today. And the big question is, what is the difference between then and now? Well, I want to draw our attention to our text in that light. Here we find a very familiar passage of Scripture, but I believe a very misunderstood or perhaps neglected one in our personal piety and practice. And it relates to the title that I've given you in the bulletin. That is, how can we survive the ministry at the present day? And the simple answer provided in our text is that self-denial is an essential grace for the Christian life and ministry. And I could put it more strongly. Unless we learn to take up the cross, to deny ourselves, to die daily, to follow Christ, to walk with him in fellowship in his sufferings, we cannot and we will not persevere long in the gospel ministry, or for that matter, anything in the Christian life that costs us anything at all. But as we learn to follow in the footsteps of our Savior, as we learn his example and his pattern of self-denial, then we experience ministry as fellowship with our Lord in his sufferings. So what I want to do with this text tonight is break it down into two broad sections and then draw it to a conclusion. In the first section, I want to ask the basic question, what is self-denial? And perhaps with that, why does Jesus require it? And rather than picking apart the particular words, I want us to feel the force of the context and how it bears down upon us and relates to our lives. And then in the second section, I want to ask the question, what does this look like in our lives? And use several examples to try to pull out the practical implications of what we're doing. So first, asking the question, what is self-denial and why does Jesus require it? Well, notice where the exhortation is rooted in our text. Just before my brother began to read this evening, a few verses prior, the Lord says that he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, namely that he was going to die and be resurrected, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. Now, as difficult as it may be for all of you tonight who are Christians to grasp and to understand, it took Christ's disciples some time to understand the necessity of the cross. And much like the Jews in their day, they were expecting that when the Messiah came, he would overthrow the Romans, he would reestablish the Jewish kingdom, and basically give them an earthly kingdom, an earthly political freedom. You could say what these men were looking for at the end of the day was a life of peace, of prosperity, of joy, and happiness that was unhindered by the trials of living under a foreign oppressor. And this is very similar, isn't it, to the desires that are innate in our own hearts. And I believe it's the primary reason why so many men quit the gospel ministry and flee. Because we really have to ask ourselves the question, don't we? What are we really expecting when we take up the cross, follow Christ, walk in his footsteps? It led him through suffering. It led him through betrayal and the denial of friends. And it led him ultimately to bear the brunt of God's wrath on a cross. And praise be to his name tonight that because our Lord has paved the way before us as the author and pioneer of our faith, we are no longer faced with the threat of divine judgment and wrath against us. But what the Lord does here, in a way that would have shocked these early disciples, is he not only tells them that I must take up my cross, I must die for you before you can serve me and be useful in the world, but you too will follow me through difficulty, trial, suffering, and for some of you, even death. I go back to my opening illustration of Junius. This man, of course, vividly in the trials that I've just listed, and I haven't even mentioned others, such as losing three wives to death and children and other afflictions the Lord brought, knew some measure of what our Lord is saying in this particular passage. Well, then he tells us that if anyone desires to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and daily, and follow me. And you know these words, I trust, and they're not difficult to understand. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Now this, in some sense, gets to the heart of the gospel, doesn't it? I remember very vividly, I believe, sometime in the last 6 months, I was speaking with a man who attended our congregation about every other Lord's Day, and he was an unconverted man. And on one occasion, he asked me to sit down with him and answer his questions about the gospel. And as we sat down for several hours and talked about these things, eventually what he said was, I want my children to grow up, I want them to learn the morality of the Bible and be affected by it. But ultimately, all I want is to raise my children, die, and be forgotten. Well, you see, what he was saying was, instead of losing all things in this life for the sake of Christ and his gospel, he's effectively inverting it and saying, I want to gain everything in this life so that I may enjoy it fully at the expense of Christ and the gospel and then die and be forgotten. And of course, I had to tell him that brother, if you got that, or friend, if not brother, but if you got that wish, you'd be the only one in human history. Because it's appointed for us to die once, and then after this, the judgment. And what profit is it to you if you gain the whole world and lose yourself and lose your soul? And we need to remember as Christian men, women, and children who are here tonight that when we follow Jesus Christ, in principle, we are relinquishing our hold on everything in this life. This is why the Puritans, such as Jeremiah Burroughs, said that not every Christian will be a martyr in fact, but every Christian is a martyr in principle. Because when we follow Christ, we are effectively saying, I forsake everything behind me, I leave my affections, I leave my ties, I leave everything in this world in principle. Not necessarily in fact and in practice, that I might find Christ to be like the treasure hidden in the field, the pearl of great price. And I need to ask you, before I apply this more particularly, does this describe you this evening? Have you found a beauty and a glory in Christ, even the suffering and crucified Christ, that draws off your affections from other things? Though it's a difficult saying, can you empathize with Jesus' statement when he tells us, if a man does not hate father or mother and brother and sister and so on, for my sake and the kingdom, he cannot be my disciple? He's not telling us to hate one another, is he? But he's telling us that our affection for him, our love for him, our faith in him, our commitment to him, and our following him must exceed all other earthly ties. Does this describe you? And you alone can search your heart, and if it doesn't describe you, then I implore you, in light of our text, in the name of Christ, to repent this evening, to forsake all things, to flee to Christ, and to be assured that he will not cast out any who come to him. Well, this is the basis and the foundation of the exhortation. But notice how the text is bracketed. As I said, the words are familiar and they stand out to us fairly easily, and perhaps we even have them memorized. But notice it was bracketed, as I already mentioned, by Christ's prediction of his own cross and his own suffering and his own death for the sake of his people. But it's bracketed on the other end by his transfiguration. And what Luke is doing for us is basically telling us that humiliation precedes exaltation. Jesus took up the cross, denied himself that we might be saved. And the end result is that Jesus would be resurrected and exalted and glorified at the right hand of the Father. And as a foretaste and a glimpse of this, he, as it were, shines forth and irradiates his glory upon his few select friends on the Mount of Transfiguration. And this really gives us the law for the Christian life, doesn't it? If you're seeking a ministry, brothers, and especially you who are students, and my fellow brothers in the ministry tonight, if you are seeking a ministry where all things go well, where all people like you, where you'll never have trials or church splits or persecution from within the church and without the church, then brothers, I tell you, maybe you should seek another calling. Because if all of us are called to walk in fellowship with Christ in his sufferings, if humiliation precedes exaltation, it does so preeminently in the Christian ministry. I can't tell you how many times people have come to me and pointed to 1 Timothy 3 and said that there is a higher standard of Christian ethics for the elder, for the gospel minister. You realize that's actually wrong. Because other than apt to teach, just about every aspect of what the Lord requires of a church officer is required of other Christians. So, for example, to be given to hospitality, Peter can exhort all the believers in his epistle and tell them the same thing. To exercise hospitality, or Hebrews 13 does the same thing. So what's going on here? Well, it's not that there's a different standard for the Christian ministry and the work of an elder. There may be a higher accountability, but the task of the officer in the church is to show the average person in the pew how to live a normal Christian life. And we need to be careful there. This is not a sermon on that text and on the qualifications for the ministry, but we need to beware as church members that we don't develop a monastic mentality to the ministry. That somehow the minister is in his cloister over on the side and he's reached true holiness. And any fault or misbehavior in his children or his life or anything else like that suddenly disqualifies him. Well, it may if it's a habitual sin that's unrepentant of. But at the same time, the task that is placed before him, before you, before all of us, is take up the cross and follow Christ. The only other thing I want to mention about the text itself before we go more deeply into the application is to point out that Jesus commands us to deny ourselves and take up the cross. Now, I'm more and more convinced that this phrase of taking up the cross is slightly distorted in Christian literature. Because usually the way it's presented is the cross is something that happens to you. So the cross is the trial that God has laid upon me at that particular time. Well, it's certainly true that you can and you should have fellowship with the crucified Christ even in those afflictions and those trials. But this is not a passive endeavor in the text. It's an active one. We are to take up the cross and follow Christ. We're not to look for persecution and look for trouble, and there's not many of us, I suppose, that do, but there's always some. There's people like that, aren't there, that are just troublemakers. And I pray, dear friends, that that doesn't describe you. But it's something that we actively do when we say that in principle, I will believe whatever Christ tells me, and I will obey whatever Christ commands me. And the only consolation Christ can give you in that circumstance is what he says in John 16:33. In the world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Now, in some sense, even in describing the text and talking around it, I've given you a fair share of application. But it's often true, isn't it, in the Christian life that unless we have very specific examples of what a principle looks like, we really don't grasp it and really don't internalize it in our lives. I remember hearing Ed Donnelly, the Irish preacher, saying on one occasion that a farmer came up to him after a sermon in tears. And he said, "What's wrong?" And he said, "Well, your sermon is so full of application, but I don't know how to do the things that you're telling me to do." And Donnelly was struck that he needed more specific examples in order to make the teaching more concrete. And that's what I'm intending to do now in this second part. I want to do so first negatively, by way of illustration. What does this principle of self-denial look like in practice? Well, I want to invert it and give sort of a mirror image or a negative of the same picture through an unconverted man. One of my closest friends in California, who actually drove me across the country to bring me to Greenville Seminary when I was a student, he was a teacher in the church and took my place in ministry in the Baptist Church in California after I left. And several years ago, I was sad to learn that he had developed affection for the wife of another friend. He ended up denying everything that he had previously believed. He ended up completely apostatizing. He left the church. He went, sadly, and joined a liberal church up the road. And he married the other friend's wife. Effectively, he left everything. He left his wife, he left his friends, he left his church, he changed his location, he cut off all his contacts. And in thinking about this example, other than the heart-wrenching sadness of the situation itself, it struck me that what he gave to his sin is exactly what Christ demands from our hearts. Are we willing to forsake everything and follow Christ? Let me give a few examples here. And these are not simply relevant to the ministry, but taking what I said about the elder being a model for the average Christian, for all Christians, all of these things are going to touch each of our hearts, I hope. When Christ says to take up the cross, deny ourselves, die daily, and follow him, what he's saying is, when I command you to do something, even if it costs you something, you don't have the right to say no. You're mandated by the love of Christ, by the authority of Christ, by every aspect of the gospel of Christ. Well, how does this apply? Well, every aspect of the Christian life requires some measure of self-denial, doesn't it? I just preached in the local OPC congregation about prayer meetings, and I'm not going to re-preach that and why we ought to have prayer meetings and why we ought to be there, but let me ask you the question. What is the most common set of reasons why people don't come to the prayer meeting? Well, sometimes, isn't it something like, well, there's not really a study, so there's nothing in it for me. Not really learning anything, so I just don't see the need to be there. Or it's difficult. My children have bedtimes, and I don't want to disrupt the schedule, and I have young children. We don't want to do that either, but we need to ask ourselves the question, when something is spiritually profitable, when the Lord commands it, Are we willing to deny our comfort in some measure to honor Christ? You see, what I'm trying to get at here is we typically get these bizarre scenarios in our mindset. We think of the man with the hunting spear threatening Junius going up to the pulpit, or we think about a Roman Christian standing in the Colosseum saying, unless you relinquish Christ, you're going to the lions. And somehow we think, don't we, that that's really what self-denial means. But I want to ask you, if we don't learn to deny ourselves in the simple things of life, in the small things, in the basic things, then how do we expect to be faithful with the bigger things? And I want to build the picture of this. What about the Sabbath? I'm more and more convinced that the Sabbath is one of the primary areas where American Christians are persecuted more than perhaps anything else. But the saddest aspect of it is we don't recognize it. We basically treat the fourth commandment as thou shalt not do any labor, you keep the day holy, unless your employer really puts a bit of pressure on you. Unless there's some threat that you're going to lose your job. What about standing in the pulpit and being threatened to lose your life? What about having to hide in homes? Or as one of our brothers here has related some of his stories, people in homes singing quietly so people don't overhear their singing and just desperate to sing praises out loud to God because of the persecution. What would we do? Well, do we keep the Sabbath? When someone puts pressure on us, are we more willing to trust in the love of Christ and the grace of our Heavenly Father, the comforts of the Spirit, the provision of our triune God in our lives, than we are at the threats of others? And I could go on with wonderful stories and in ways when men have denied themselves in this particular, and the Lord has provided more abundantly than they could have imagined. But often it's the case, isn't it, that the Lord does what he says so often in the book of Deuteronomy. He puts us in these situations to test us, to see what's in our hearts, whether we will obey the voice of the Lord our God. We deny ourselves in our Sabbath keeping. Brothers who hope to enter the ministry, your sermon preparation will sometimes be self-denial. I had a man tell me recently, who's a dear friend of mine, that the longer he's in the gospel ministry, in some ways, the more his sermons cost him as he goes to the pulpit. And this doesn't mean that we oughtn't enjoy the preaching of the gospel and enjoy our time and our studies, and I suspect that's what many of you men are looking forward to. When I get out of seminary, I'm going to read the books that I want to read, and I'm going to do everything I ever wanted to do, and I'm going to be able to preach the gospel every week. But you probably won't. Because what are you going to find? You're going to find when you step into the pulpit that there's that elder that did nothing but insult you at the last session meeting. And there's that man who, no matter how many times you talk to him till you're blue in the face, he just doesn't see why he needs to join the church. And there's another man who's habitually breaking the Sabbath, and there's someone else. Now, I don't want to paint a bleak picture, because the fact is, most of the people are quite pleasant. They're our friends, we love them, we grow in the Lord with them, but the others stand out, don't they? And you're going to take that with you into your studies. And sometimes you're going to wrestle over the text, and you're going to wonder if the Lord is chastising you by giving you this particular text to preach this week. And often, I'm sure my brothers here on the stage would agree with me, that those are the times when we're driven most to prayer and come to the Lord with the greatest sense of desperation. They often end up being the best sermons we've preached, because we've had to fight for them and wrestle with the Lord for them in prayer. We need to recognize that the ministry is not all roses, even in the study. It requires blood, sweat, and tears. I could mention many other things. What about our hospitality? I've had many Christians tell me the main reason why they don't exercise hospitality is really one of two things. Basically, it's not my gift. Someone else is gifted with that. Someone else can do it. And I'm speaking to all of you, not just to potential ministers or actual ministers. It is a command in the Bible. I mentioned the reference in Peter to all of us to cultivate this kind of fellowship, to exercise hospitality, to share our lives, our time, our resources, our homes with people. The other reason is it's just inconvenient a lot of times. And this doesn't mean we should kill ourselves in going overboard with devoting too much time to it. But at the same time, we need to recognize that everything in the service of Christ requires a measure of denying ourselves. Now, even when I put it that way, I'm thinking there's almost such a ludicrous discrepancy between denying ourselves and inviting someone into our homes and Jesus taking up the cross. It's ludicrous, isn't it? Because what comparison is there between our simple acts of Christian obedience and what our Savior did in infinite love for our sakes on the cross? And it's really this that ought to have impelled these disciples in light of Christ's exhortation because of the brackets around the text, and it's exactly what should grip your heart and make it worth it to persevere in the Christian life. Well, these are just some examples. What I'm trying to do is paint a picture for you to say that what really matters in the Christian life is being faithful in the small things. And remember, as we're faithful with what is least, then we'll be faithful with what is much. If we're unfaithful with what is least, we'll be unfaithful with much. How do we face the prospect of going into the Christian ministry knowing we're going to suffer? Well, the only way, dear brothers and dear friends, is to recognize that this is the very heart of the gospel, is Jesus Christ paved the way before us. And it is a tremendous comfort to us, or at least it ought to be, to recognize that in denying ourselves in all aspects of Christian life, we're actually actively taking up the cross, pursuing Christ, following Christ. This is why J.C. Ryle said, "A Christianity without a cross is without a crown." Christianity that costs nothing, counts for nothing. What does your Christianity cost you? I want to close with one illustration from my own life that I hope will solidify what our Lord is driving home in this text. There was one particular occasion in my ministry where I was about to walk up to the pulpit. There were 10 people in the audience, and I know some of you here can resonate with that. And 6 of those, or I don't know how many we had at the time, 5 probably, were my own family. And one man couldn't stand me. 5 minutes in the sermon, he's looking at his watch. 10 minutes in the sermon, he slams his Bible shut. 15 minutes in the sermon, he throws it on the floor and he sighs audibly. And as I'm preparing to go up to the pulpit, the only thing that came into my mind is, what am I doing here? And you know, the only thing the Spirit brought to my mind at that time was love to Christ. Even if nobody listens, even if everybody is opposed to me, I can preach as an act of worship to Jesus Christ, and I must. And I can enjoy my ministry because I'm sharing with Christ's sufferings in it. And I hope and I pray for all of you men who hope to go in the ministry, for you here who are in the ministry, that the Lord would bless your ministries abundantly. But I've also found, until I was willing to serve Christ in the ministry for nothing other than love to Christ, I rarely saw any external blessings in the ministry as well. Humiliation precedes exaltation. So, brothers, though this is in some ways heavy, though this is convicting, at least ought to be if you've been listening, let it drive us to see in a fresh light the crucified Savior standing in our behalf. Let us recognize that in every aspect of the Christian life, we must take up the cross, we must deny ourselves, we must die daily, we must follow our Lord in our Sabbath keeping, in our hospitality, in our homemaking. For those of you who are training children, in everything else we do, let us take up the cross and follow Christ. And then, and only then, dear friends, will the Lord enable us to persevere and survive the gospel ministry. Let us pray. Blessed Father, we thank you for giving us this occasion to come together and to consider your word. We ask now that you would apply it by your Spirit to our hearts and conform us to the image of our Lord. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.